Well, doesn't matter how old you are or where you come from or your level of education. One thing is true of you and is true of me. You probably, no, most definitely have come across the need to change. Now, maybe it's your parents that told you need to change that habit. Maybe you were told by someone you love, you need to listen a little better. Or in my case, maybe you should get hearing aids. Maybe you were told at your job, change this or get a new job. Maybe your adult children had that infamous meeting with you. This is what it's like to be your children, mom and dad. Now that we are adults, we would like this to change. I don't know, Maybe you've got a vice that you know is actually ruining your life and the lives of the ones who love you. Change is part of what it means to be human. And not only do others want you to change, well, you want to change, don't you? I want to change. You want to change. In fact, the desire to change is why there's something called the self-improvement industry. The self-improvement industry is very, very lucrative. I just found out these figures. In 2024, the self-improvement industry was valued at approximately $59.22 billion and is projected to grow to around $88.36 billion by 2029. That's where all the money is going. And how effective is that industry, you might ask? Well, I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase, your mileage may vary, and very excessively. I mean, you could pick up the latest podcast from Andrew Huberman, or you could watch The Diary of a CEO, or you could browse the shelves of the local bookstore and buy a book that you and I both know we'll never read. Is the global self-improvement industry our only hope for change? No. No. A couple weeks ago, I talked about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that Paul talks about in his letter to the church of Colossae and talks about how the gospel is bearing fruit throughout the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is his birth, which is the incarnation. It is his life, which is the inauguration of the kingdom into the world. His death, which is his crucifixion for the forgiveness of sins, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. His resurrection, which is the victory over sin and death. Death could not hold him. He did not stay in the grave. He, in fact, rose again. And not only did he rise again, he ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, which does not mean just that he's praying for us, even though I hope that he is. I know I need it. But that he is our high priest. And he's making intercession as high priest did in Old Testament times, except he is a living sacrifice. And he is the living sacrifice who is a reminder to our Father that we, those of us who have trusted in Jesus, are clean. Yes, and that he can draw near. But the other part about this gospel is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is also good news because it means that God wants to change us. He wants to transform us. In other words, he wants to restore us and make us the best version of ourselves, the selves that we would have been before sin entered the world. And he wants to make us like his son, and he wants to transform us, and he gives us all the power we need through his spirit to change. That's the good news. You and I can change. We can be transformed. And by the way, this is not just good news for you and good news for me. This is also good news for the world. If we change, we become like lights that pierce the darkness. It's good for us to change because it's good for the world. As the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., by the way, whose birthday we celebrate tomorrow, whose enduring legacy we commemorate tomorrow, said, "We must rapidly begin the shift from a thing-oriented society to a person-oriented oriented society. He meant a lot of things by that, but he believes in something that we believe in. People can change the world if they are changed by Jesus. And it's not things that change the world. It's not theories that change the world. It's not ideologies that are best for the world. It's people who have been transformed and changed by Jesus. Living in their worlds, being like Jesus and bringing salt and light. So how do we change? Well, that's what we want to talk about over the next few months. How do we change? If it's true that God changes us, well, how do we participate in that change? Do we just sort of lean back on our couches and say, I'm ready? Do your best, Lord. Change me. Do we sit idly by, put our arms up and say, I'm waiting. I'm waiting. God, change me. Or do we participate? And if so, how? Well, that's what we want to talk about over the next few months. How do we participate in the change that God wants to do and is doing through us? So over the next couple months, we're going to talk about change. And these next couple weeks are going to be kind of like a theological introduction to change, to inner transformation, as it were. We're going to do a little bit of theological introduction. Then in February and in March, we'll break down change to specific practices. You'll get to hear from all sorts of people, both near and far. It's also part of a way to celebrate our 50th. And then we'll be on to Easter. And then after Easter, a long series in the Holy Spirit. And we will welcome one of our alumni, Jordan Tsang, who will do a Healing Sunday for us at the end of April. But before we get to all of that, an introduction on change. How do we change? Ready? It's all about love. It's all about love. So here's the thing. God is love. Not love is God. God is love. Now, if you say the love is God, then you're saying, well, you know what I mean. What do we mean by God is love? Well, we mean that he loves. It's his first and primary attribute. It's the way that he interacts with all of his creation. He loves you. He loves me. And we are made in his image. And what does that mean? That means that we are lovers too. And in fact, we are lovers first. Love. It's all about love. Love is at the center. I want to talk about that. Love also has a grammar. Love has an object. Love is not intransitive for you grammar nerds. Any grammar nerds in here? Okay. I know you're there. Love has an object and has a direct object. Love is not intransitive. We love something. Who or what is that object? And here's the interesting thing about love, because we are lovers first. If we aim our love at that object, guess what? We change. Whatever we end up loving, aiming our love at, that what brings change. And it could be for good or it could be for ill. And so how do we aim our love? Well, that's what we want to talk about. So let me do this very, very quickly. Love, it's all about love. Love is at the center. If you've got your Bible, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to read from verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord. So the most important commandment is not, interestingly enough, believe the Lord your God. It's not know the Lord your God. It's love the Lord your God. The implication is this: what happens in the heart and in your loves is what rules your life. Okay, so Proverbs 4:23 tells us, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Dallas Willard, the prolific writer, university professor, profoundly Christian man, here's how he translated this verse. Put everything you have into the care of your heart, for it determines what your life amounts to. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, it should be said that when we think about heart, as Western people, we think about people who are led by their emotions, right? We think of the place where emotions come from. When we say that people are led by the heart, we say that they are irrational, don't we? No, I'm kidding. We say that we're ruled by their feelings. When we say that someone is led by the mind, we say that they are ruled by their thinking, don't we? But that's not quite how the Old Testament talks about the heart. The heart is talked about as sort of the seat of our personalities, the center of ourselves. Dallas Willard describes it. We're going to hear a lot from Dallas Willard this morning. Here's how he describes it. Heart refers to its position in the human being as the corner or core to which every other component in the self owes its proper functioning. You know, one of the ways that I read verse 30, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, I read heart as the thing that bundles up your soul, your mind, and your strength. It's the thing that's at the center of yourself. The heart encompasses everything. You know, over the last maybe 50, 60, 70 years in the American church, we've read this or we've applied this a little differently. We've thought about the mind. Like when we talk about discipleship, what does it mean for a person to become like Jesus? What does it mean for a person to become more like him, to change? We've talked about the mind. We talk about right belief this way. If we can just believe the right things, we'll become more like Jesus. We make ourselves essentially brains on sticks. But this is not how Jesus talks about it. Which is why from this point on, you're going to hear us talk about discipleship, the process by which we learn to become like Jesus. We're going to call it formation. Now, why do we call it formation? Because any discipleship program needs to be something that doesn't just tell us what to think or give us more information or tell us what to believe. It needs to be something that attends to here, our love. It needs to be something that forms our loves. That's why we call it formation. You see, Jesus doesn't want to just inform your mind. He wants your longings too. And every time you hear the word formation, if right now you're sort of twisting in your seat uncomfortably because you're like, oh my gosh, what are we doing here? Why don't we still call it discipleship? Maybe you could just think of it as discipleship of the heart. That's formation. See, the problem with sort of the mind kind of view of discipleship, like just let's just teach people what to believe. I'm not saying that the what is not important, by the way. I'm just saying that it's incomplete. Because the problem with change processes that are only about teaching people what to believe is that belief is not enough to change us. You know that what happens up here can change us, but only if it travels here to your hearts. Knowing that God loves me up here in my head must also accompany knowing that God loves me here in my heart. We need both, especially if we want to change. And this makes sense, doesn't it? Isn't desire more powerful than belief? Haven't you ever believed a thing to be true but did something radically different just because you wanted to? How many of you know that you shouldn't eat the second piece of cake? You know it. Should not eat it. But you want to. So what do? Do you eat the second piece of cake? Yeah, or you do what I do, which is eat half of the second piece of cake. I'll just eat half of it. That's it. It's surely better than eating the whole thing. We do this all the time. But, I mean, it's kind of a silly example, but we do it even in the most harmful and damaging ways, don't we? We know in our minds, we know that we should not work all the time at the detriment of, say, our families. But we want that promotion. Desire usually wins out. And when desire and action kind of like are paired together and they come together, that's actually really, really powerful. That's what we call love. In the end, who we are is what we love. And I'm sure you can see the problem that is starting to come. The problem is we can love the wrong things, can't we? And now love has an object, and that's what I want to talk about now. Let's move on to the second point. It has a direct object. It has a proper object. Mark 12 is very, very clear. The proper object of our love is God himself. Mark chapter 12, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. Love is not intransitive. Love, you love things. There's a grammar to love. It requires a direct object. The best direct object of our love, according to Jesus, and the whole sum of the Old Testament, which, by the way, he's quoting, it is God himself. He is, as Steve talked about last week, our first love. And when you say first love, that means that there's other things that you love, right? Because this doesn't mean that we love God at the exclusion of other things. This is where my favorite saint, Saint Augustine, comes in again. You see, Saint Augustine believed in the good creation. He didn't see evil as this dangerous entity existing on its own. He saw evil as an absence or perversion of good. That's how he saw it. Good things, according to St. Augustine, can become evil. They become perverted, or they can become emptied of good when we make them too important or too unimportant. Okay, now I'm going to explain. I mean, some angels were good beings, but then in perversion became evil. That's described Satan himself. Okay, well, let me just explain, all right? Work is a good thing, isn't it? Some of you are, well, I know work. I mean, we're made to work. We were to work the Garden of Eden. Now after the fall, work became this. Anyway, we don't have to talk about labor. Anyway, I'm just saying, work is a good thing. But you know, if you make it too important, in other words, if it's all that you live for, then haven't you made the good thing that is work evil? You have, right? Or say, if you don't value work enough, you don't love it enough, you've also become out of order. You become disordered or unemployed. Yes? C.S. Lewis, another one of my heroes, said, love a thing too much or love a thing too little and it becomes a demon. I mean, this actually is the core of all change and all formation. You've got to love rightly. You got to love the right things and you got to love them in the right order. You have to order your love properly. Here's how he put it in On Christian Doctrine. To love rightly is to love things, that is to say, in the right order, so that you do not love what is not to be loved, or fail to love what is to be loved, or have a greater love for what should be loved less, or an equal love for things that should be loved less or more, or a lesser or greater love for things that should be loved equally. We got it. In other words, you give everything the love that is due. And so what Mark 12 Jesus tells us in Mark 12, tells us the order. Here's what comes first. The first love is God. And then love your neighbor right underneath that. This is powerful. This is formation. This is discipleship. You can see the power of right ordering. Say, love God, love your neighbor as yourself, and maybe, I mean, I don't love ice cream. You put that in the third spot. You can see if you put love ice cream number one, how that's problematic, right? You can. You might enjoy it for a bit, and then you become ruled by the sugar demon or whatever, right? But more seriously, what about this one? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself, love your phone. What if you put your phone first? What happens? We become disordered. And according to St. Augustine, and here's the warning and the promise in the ordering of loves, you become the thing you love the most. This is what St. Augustine tells us. This is the grammar of love. You love your phone first. You become all that your phone represents. You become distracted. You become inattentive. You become withdrawn. You become isolated. You love your job first, say. You become a workaholic, and everything else in your life bottoms out. You love God first, though. You direct your love to Him. You become the thing you love the most. That's the promise. And that's actually how change occurs. Ordering your love, directing your heart primarily to God changes you. And you can see that it works that way for even things that are not God. If you want to put your love of the phone first, well, that changes you, doesn't it? You wake up in the morning and you look at the phone. That's the first thing that you do. And then you, over the course of the next hour, pick up your phone 150 times. And then your phone is the last thing that you look at before you go to sleep. Some of you are beginning to feel uncomfortable. You know, this is the promise. Because we are lovers, because we are made in the image of God, what we love the most is what we become. But the good news of the gospel is that if you direct your heart to the right object, you will become like Jesus. You, as Dallas Willard says, if you have a heart that is rightly directed, you will have health and you will have wholeness to your entire personality. And boy, that describes Jesus, doesn't it? All change that you and I ultimately desire ultimately is about Jesus, who was the one, the only one, who was perfectly ordered in His love. He put God first, and He did it, even at the cost of His own life. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but if you look at your Bible, you can see there's a lot of chapters before you actually get to the crucifixion and the resurrection. There's a lot of chapters in the book of Matthew. There's a lot of chapters in the book of Mark, in Luke, and in John. Man, you have like 18 chapters before you actually get to the crucifixion. What's that all about? It's meant to show us something. It's meant to show us about the future coming kingdom. But it's also meant to show us a portrait of a man who lived his life wholly ordered in His love, Jesus Himself. And when we begin to aim our love at God, when we begin to direct our heart in our love to Him, we become like Jesus, who shows us the face of God. We become more patient, maybe, like Jesus. We become more long-suffering like Him. We become more loving and kind like Him, more courageous like Him. We not only do the miracles, we not only pray for healing for one another, we change on the inside. And so, over the next couple of months, what we want to do is we want to talk about how we actually direct our love to God. What do? Because if we aim our love at Him, the promise is that we will change. How do we aim our love at God? Let me give you a brief preview. I'll talk about it a little bit more in length next week, but let me give you a brief preview. How do we aim our love? How do we point it to the great object who is the subject who makes all things new? How do we do that? All right, well, let's talk about that really, really briefly, and then we'll close, and then I'll talk more about it next week, and then we'll begin to talk about practices. All right, so let's take this in the photo negative. If you say love your football team, the Bears, what might you do? You start to do things that demonstrate your love for the Bears, don't you? You watch the games. You spend time with them. You talk to the television as if they can hear you. You even try to go to a game in person. A game in which no one should be standing outside. You will go. You will move to the first service so that you can see the 12 p.m. games. Your friends will come up to you and say, hey, you haven't been in church in a while. I'm like, no, you don't understand. I'm at the 9 a.m. service right now so I can watch the games at 12 p.m. You stand outside in the freezing cold at the church tailgate party. You go to a sports bar and you find some grizzled Bears fans who've been cheering for the team for decades and who have been living off of memories for decades. 85 Bears, 85 Bears, 85 Bears. 20 years before I was born, you hear, well, not me, but anyway, you know what I mean. You buy the merch. In other words, how do you love something? Well, you do stuff about it. And everyone can see that is a crazy Bears fan. Everyone can see it. Well, who does that guy cheer for? Well, it's obvious. It's the Bears. You habituate your things that to demonstrate. You habituate yourself to things that demonstrate your commitment to the Bears. You never miss a game. You take good care of your Walter Payton jersey. Other people can see your actions. They see what you love. You know, substitute any sports team, and you know what I mean. Even the inferior sports teams. You know what I mean. You do things, you demonstrate, you practice things that point your love at the Bears. In the same way, if you want to direct your love to God, well, you do things. You habituate yourself to things that demonstrate your commitment to Him. And what are those things? Well, very, very simply, we do the things that Jesus did. That's what we do. Jesus is the one who was wholly ordered in His love, who always put God first. We have all these pages in scriptures that tell us how Jesus lived. And if we do those things, we become like Him. In much the same way that if you want to be like somebody, you do the stuff that that person actually does. You imitate them. You copy them. As Dallas Willard puts it, we can become like Christ by doing one thing, by following Him in the overall style of life He chose for Himself. We can become like Christ by engaging with the same activities He engaged in. I'm going to talk about all those activities. At least I'm going to begin to talk about them next week. We do those things, we change. How did Jesus practice His life? He prayed. He loved and read the scripture. He took risks by praying for people. He spoke truth to power. He did all of those things, and that's what we ourselves at the Evanston Vineyard are going to embrace as well, that we might become like Jesus. Now, we've been hard at work at translating Jesus' practices to our 21st century lives in the greatest city in the world with the greatest sports team in the world. Please come back. I know, I'm sorry. I just can't help it. But it's number three, definitely. Or number four. Actually, my family is probably above the Bears. Anyway. Okay, I'll stop. Packers, I won't even say anything about Packers fans. Anyway, please come back next week. Begin to find out what these practices are. Okay, I just want to close by saying a couple things about why they're so powerful. The phone is a powerful thing, right? Endorphins, all sorts of things like that, right? But we've got a secret. Every time we do the things that Jesus did, guess what happens? We get the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And according to Richard Foster, who we'll talk about a little bit next week, when we do these practices, what we are doing is we are sowing to the Spirit. We're like saying, hey, I'm the ground. Spirit of God, would you seed in me the life of Jesus? We place ourselves, every time we do the things that Jesus did, under the stream of gracious power that the Holy Spirit gives, and then we change. That's what happens. The other strange and wonderful thing about these practices that Jesus did, part of what the Spirit does is begin to put your loves in the right order. Now, all the ways that you may be disordered, well, the Spirit begins to rearrange those things, because the Spirit cannot help but make us love God first. And so over the next couple months, what we're going to do is we're going to break down some of the things that Jesus did. Next week, I'll talk about sort of like the four legs of the stool of formation, or the chair of formation, which will involve a whole bunch of different kinds of things, but I'll explain that, and then we'll begin to talk through some of those things, and you'll hear from people like Cindy and Cheryl Hannawalt and some other folks as well. But what I would like to do to close is I'd like to do a couple different things. So if we could bow our heads for a moment, I want to give us an opportunity to just receive a touch of the Holy Spirit. But there are two things in particular that I wonder about. I just wonder if there are people in the room who have bought into a particular kind of lie. And that lie is that I can never change. I think that is a lie. I believe it's a lie, because I have seen people change in extraordinary ways because of the Spirit. And so I just want to pray that God might break that lie. If you're feeling any despair or hopelessness about change in your life, it's the first thing. Second thing that I just want to say is, and this is sort of on the heels of a prophetic word from Tony, some of you in the name of discipleship have actually been harmed. In the name of formation, somebody has made you feel not loved, rather, but extraordinarily punctured and hurt. And if that's you, I think God wants to bring some healing to you this morning. So let's all stand, if you're able, and let's pray. If you want to, you could just close your eyes, hold your hands out, and in a posture of receiving. There's nothing magical about holding our hands out. We just do it, and it's part of this posture, a bodily posture that welcomes the work of the Holy Spirit. The body is very, very important and very powerful. These postures are really, really good. So just like, if you would you just hold your hands out to receive? Come, Holy Spirit. Pour out your